All right, well, we'll get started as people continue to trickle in here. Good morning. Welcome. Welcome. Good morning once again, Weymouth. Thanks for being here with us. If I haven't had a chance to greet you yet this morning, my name's Chris. I'm the pastor here. It's good to see all your faces together this morning. Thanks for coming once again to worship with us. As we get started, let's hear this word from Psalm 17. David writes, "I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge." So please bow and pray with me. Well, gracious Father, we pray as we come to you from all the challenges that we've faced this past week, or even these past few months, or even these past few years, Lord. Lord, we come to you with all of our different burdens and all the different things we're facing or struggling with or celebrating. Lord, help us this morning to cast all of that at your feet, to seek refuge in you, to remember that you are the Savior of those who seek refuge, the Savior of those who come to you in faith. Lord, so show us this morning your love. Wondrously show us. Magnify your steadfast love for us in Christ as we worship you, as we look to your word together. Help us to turn away from all the things that will distract us and lead us away from you. And help us to sit and wonder at the refuge that you have brought us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand and sing with us.
To rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died. An inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet. As the Son of God is stricken, then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet. For the conqueror has risen, and as the storm of his grace, we hear the call. In him God has made known to us the mystery of his will, that Christ should be the head of all his purpose to fulfill. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and and grace, to the praise of your glory. You are the God who saves, to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory. You are the God who saves.
Amen. Well, we have just a few things to make you aware of, just a few announcements as we go through this week and the coming months together. First off, I don't know if you heard about this, but there's an eclipse happening tomorrow, I guess. I guess it's kind of a big deal, but everyone has heard about that. Thank you. Thank you, Riley. It's my own daughter. Talking back, just like at home. So tomorrow, just if you'd like to come, we'll be opening up the church building, the parking lot from 2:30 to 3:30 for anyone who wants to come and view the eclipse from here. If for some reason there's a better view here than anywhere else, but if you want the space, and we'll provide some waters. We have a limited number of those eclipse glasses that'll be available, but that'll be a time for people in the church, but also people in our community, in our neighborhood, if they want to come and watch the eclipse together. We'll be here tomorrow afternoon, so you're welcome to join us for that, or invite some friends and bring them and come together to watch the eclipse from here, from 2:30 to 3:30. Then also, as we go through this week, our Weymouth family nights have resumed. So that's on Wednesday nights from 6:30 to 8. We have ministry stuff for kids, for students. We have a class on the tough texts of the Bible that meets on Wednesdays, but also on Sunday mornings at 9. And then also, don't forget, on Wednesdays at 6, from 6 to 6:30, we have a time of prayer in this room, just where we gather to pray for the life of our church, the things happening on Wednesdays and Sundays and beyond, and what God is up to here in Medina County. So that'll be happening Wednesday, and then on Thursday at noon, we have our SAM luncheon. This is our Senior Adult Ministries luncheon that's just across the hall in the community room. That's a great place to come and meet people and fellowship and encourage one another. So that'll be happening this Thursday at noon. And then finally, if you go to our website now, weymouthchurch.com, you'll see that our registration for VBS, for Vacation Bible School, is live. So you can go on there, sign up your kids for that, or if you have friends who have kids, neighbors, you can invite them to sign up for that as well. The theme for VBS this year is it's all science themed, so we'll be making slime, shooting bottle rockets, doing other sciencey things, as well as sharing the gospel with kids, studying the Bible together. So that's a great time. I looked this morning, I think we already have like 20 kids signed up for that, which is pretty great for April. So let's keep that going, keep inviting people, keep encouraging people to come. We send out a digital invite card if you'd like to use that to invite other friends and families to that. But if anybody has any questions, you can go to our website, weymouthchurch.com. You can talk to me, you can talk to Jen Martin, our ministry coordinator, about that. But we're really excited for what God's got in store for that in June, as well as all these other things just this week and beyond. So in light of all that, let me pray for us. Well, Father, we thank you for this church family. We thank you for the opportunities we have to both gather together for worship, but also to go out into our community to invite people in, to go and serve and meet the needs of others, to use the space we've given us. You've given us here with this building, with this fields, with the parking lot. Lord, we just pray that you'll use all of that for your glory, that as people gather to view the eclipse, or as we come together Wednesdays and Sundays and Thursday, as we think about VBS and soccer camp this summer, Lord, we just pray that you'll go before all these things, Lord. Not just that there'll be good programs or good classes or good ministries, but ultimately that you'll use these things to grow the vine of your gospel in the hearts of sinners, that you'll lead more people to repentance and faith in Christ, and you'll help us to encourage and equip one another to grow together as followers of Christ. Bring us to maturity, whether that's through coming to faith in Christ for the first time, or whether that's through growing in Christ and learning how to share him with others, Lord. Lord, use all that we do together towards that end to make us more mature in Christ, to use us for your ministry and your glory, to be a blessing both to one another, but also to the community in which you've put us, Lord, for your glory and for our good. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to invite the kids up now. Kids can come on up to the front for our kids, Weymouth kids lesson. Whoa, you're fast. Good job. Whoop, whoop, whoop. Right in the middle. Okay, cool. All right, good morning, guys. Hey, I like your shirt. That's a cool fox on your shirt there. All right, good morning. How are y'all doing? You guys doing all right?
Yeah.
You guys recover from all the sugary stuff from Easter last week?
No, we didn't.
We didn't, no. Not yet. Still got...
I have still more.
You still have more candy. You still have more candy. You do have a lot of energy today. That's good. So today we're going to pick back up our series. We've been going A through Z. We've been going through the alphabet. And
are we on I?
We did I last time. What comes after I?
J.
J. Good job. So this week we are on the letter J.
And next one is going to be K.
That's right, man. When did you learn your alphabet? That's amazing. Good job. In preschool, right. That's fair. You know it better than I do. But yeah, this week we're on the letter J. We're on the letter J. Anybody want to guess what attribute of God might start with the letter J? Yeah.
Jesus.
There you go. Classic. Yes. Classic Jesus. Good answer. He is the answer, but we wouldn't say Jesus is an attribute of God. We would say Jesus is God. But yeah.
God,
that starts with a J. That starts with a G, which kind of sounds like a J.
No, we never did that at school. Sometimes G's take J's place and they sound the same.
That's very true. That's right. They do sound the same. That's good. I don't think I even knew that. That is one. You're okay. Fair. You're right. I'll give it to you. But the word I had in mind this morning is we're going to talk about how God is just. God is just.
I'm
going to feel these. Yeah. Oh, man. Does anybody know what the word just means? What does it mean when someone is just?
It's kind of like justice.
Yeah, like justice. What does it mean to pursue justice, to bring justice?
I don't know what just and justice even means.
You don't even know what it even means? Well, let me ask you this way. Raise your... Oh, go ahead.
Like, just means like, can I just do something?
Can I just do something? Okay, that is one way we use it. Yeah, can I just do this? Yeah, we're like that. Raise your hand.
Ballet.
You just do ballet. Yeah, raise your hand if you like it when things are fair in your house. Raise your hand if you like things to be fair. Yeah? When are sometimes things not fair?
When somebody does something that's not fair.
Right? Have you ever experienced anything that's unfair in your life? Yeah?
When your sister gets to have a whole bar of chocolate and you don't.
That's true. That does. That has happened before.
My sister ate a whole bar of chocolate and I didn't get to.
Yeah, that's true. Because I think, were you in trouble? Is that why? No, I'll talk about it. youngest gets
now
it.
You got me.
I got you. I did. Yeah, so sometimes if you have a brother or sister, sometimes they get something and you don't get it, and that feels unfair. It doesn't feel equal. It doesn't feel right. That doesn't feel just. But when we talk about justice, it's not just that everybody gets the same thing. Justice is also, are things right? Are things good, right? All of us have a sense when we see bad things happen, when we see things that are wrong in the world, somebody doesn't get something they deserve or gets something they don't deserve. When we see that happen, there's a part of our hearts that doesn't like that. We don't like when things aren't fair. We don't like when things aren't just, when they aren't right.
When your younger brother gets a try it and you doubt
it. Yeah, right. That can feel unfair. That can feel unjust. It can also feel unjust or to lack justice when there's bad things in the world and those bad things don't get punished, right? When those bad things don't get dealt with. That's why we like.
I can read that Holy Bible.
That's right. That's Holy Bible, right? And so, like we like superhero stories because it's all about, you know, good guys beating the bad guys, justice coming for those who deserve justice, things being made right. And
Batman,
the Bible tells us.
Hit you.
Batman does hit people, which isn't good. Don't do that.
Only bad guys.
Only bad guys. That's true. That deserve justice, right? And so, what the Bible teaches us actually is that the reason all of us in our hearts have a desire for things to be fair, for justice to exist, for evil to be punished, for good
to
have.
Trouble.
Victory, unless you're in trouble, then you don't like it. But hey, we'll get to that. You're on the right track. Is because all of us were made in God's image, the Bible says, and that means that we were made to be like God, and God is just. God is a God who is good. He is perfectly good and holy, as we've talked about. He is righteous. He is just. And so God is a God who, because he's good, he's ultimately going to punish evil. He is ultimately going to make things right.
I got another thing for my shoe.
Good job. That's awesome. Right? But here's the problem. Like you said, we don't like justice. When? When don't we like things to be just? When don't we like the idea of justice? When we've done something bad, right? Yeah, put your shoe back on. Right, we don't like the idea of justice when we're the ones who deserve it. When we do something wrong and we deserve to be punished. And the Bible says that actually all of us deserve God's justice. That because all of us have sinned, we've broken his rules, we've rebelled against him. Because God is good, it's a good thing that he punishes evil. But the problem is all of us have evil in our own hearts. And so how can God be good and punish evil but also not destroy us? Well, the answer is, what did you say at the start? Start to the J.
Jesus,
right? There you go. Yeah, God sent Jesus, and God, yep, and God, to go to the cross, and on the cross what Jesus did is he took an invisible J, but G. I like that. On the cross, Jesus, he took all of the justice that we deserve, right? He bore the full judgment, the full justice that we deserve for our sins, even though he was innocent, even though he was perfect. And he did that because he loves us. He did that because he wanted to be just, to make things right, but also to forgive us, to accept us. And so we can read, like we read in the book of Romans, that in Christ, God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can punish sin and punish evil, but also accept us and forgive us because he punished that evil not in us, but in his son, Jesus. And so when you think about justice, we want to remember that Jesus took the justice we deserve so we can be forgiven and accepted in him. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
nice. All right, well, let's pray, and then you guys can go to Weymouth Kids. Well, God, we thank you that even though we are full of sin, even though we are full of injustice, even though we deserve your justice and your judgment, that you sent your perfect, righteous Son to die in our place, to take the justice, the judgment that we deserve, that in him you can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So please lead more people to that faith. Bring more people to trust in Christ as our justifier, as our Savior, so that we can be forgiven, we can have a relationship with you, we can know you, we can stand before you without fear, with joy, because of how you've accepted us in your Son. And then help us to go and share this justice with others through our words and through our actions. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, you guys are going to go with Miss Courtney now to Weymouth Kids. Any other kids can go with her now, and the rest of us will stand and we'll sing together. So please stand and sing with us. Precious Lamb.
thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see His face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, we just thank you for the work on the cross and for what your Son, our Savior, has done for us, Lord, and for leaving the Spirit here with us, Lord. I pray that the Spirit would be dwelling in us and each and every one of the people here this morning, and also here with us as we continue to worship you, Lord. I just thank you for that privilege to come here and worship you and learn more about you. I pray that our hearts would be focused on you here this morning and you alone. Lord, I pray I listen in your name. Amen.
You may be seated. And as you're seated, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, whether your own Bible or one of the pew Bibles or Bible on your phone, some form of accessing the Bible. I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. We've been making our way as a church through Peter's letter here, the first of two letters towards the end of the New Testament, as is our pattern to go through books of the Bible here together on Sundays. So we've made our way into chapter 3, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. So 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 18, we've been looking at how Peter is writing this letter to a group of churches in Asia Minor, and he identifies these churches as exiles, as elect exiles, as sojourners and aliens in the world. And so Peter has a lot to say to them and to us about how we live as believers in a hostile world. And this morning we'll see what he has to say to us, particularly about how we suffer as exiles, as we suffer as believers living in the midst of hostility and persecution. So look with me at 1 Peter 3. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Amen. This is God's word. Please pray with me. And gracious Father, as we come to your word now, as we anticipate coming around your table in communion in a few moments, Lord, we just ask that you'll humble us before your word. You'll show us more clearly our sin, our need for you. But you'll also show us how you have met that need and give us the chance to share that hope with others in the person and work of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if you guys remember this, but there was a trend about 10 to 15 years ago, maybe now, which sounds like a lot longer than I realized it was. There was a trend in movies where it seemed like every movie for a while was coming out in 3D. Do you guys remember this? It started with like the original Avatar came out in 3D, and then it seemed like for like a couple of years, every single movie you would go and you could pay another like $5 to get the 3D version, the 3D glasses. I remember going to see Toy Story 3 in 3D, which was good because I had those glasses to hide the fact that I was weeping openly throughout that entire movie, right? Right. This was a trend. I don't know if you remember this. It seemed like it was going to be the next big thing in movies, and then just now it's kind of away. It's not really a thing anymore. But I thought about that this week because as we return here to our study in 1 Peter, we took a break last week for Easter, but as we return here, we see that we're in a section in this letter where Peter is focused on helping believers navigate the reality of suffering as exiles in a hostile world. He's giving instructions for believers on how we should continue to do good even when doing good leads us into suffering. Because remember, the churches here who Peter is writing in Asia Minor, they were dealing with suffering, with hostility on a regular basis. They were being reviled, persecuted for their faith in a variety of ways. And it seems that addressing this suffering was a major reason, if not the major reason, that Peter wrote this letter to these churches to help them live with hope and do good in the midst of this suffering. And so Peter's message to these believers and to us this morning is not to fear this suffering or to flee this suffering, but to continue to do good in the midst of this suffering, because it is a blessing here to suffer as Christ also suffered. That's Peter's argument throughout the letter, but particularly in this section this morning, this is his argument that it is a blessing to suffer as Christ suffered. And like movies a number of years ago, Peter's instruction here, it also comes to us in 3D. He highlights for us three dimensions to our suffering. He highlights for us first the vertical dimension of our suffering, then the horizontal dimension, and finally a foundational dimension, three dimensions of our suffering. And by dusting off our 3D glasses, if you will, by looking at these three dimensions of suffering, we can see more clearly how we can live as exiles in a hostile world when we face suffering for doing good. We can see more clearly the fullness of these dimensions of how it is a blessing to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered for us. So this morning we'll look at each of these three dimensions, starting first with the vertical dimension of our suffering in verses 13 through 15. Because this section here in verse 13, it begins with a connection to what came before. It's always important as we read the Bible to look for these little connecting words like therefore, or so that, or what we have in verse 13, which is the word now. It starts with the word now, which connects us back to verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And so he's building here this argument that's based on what he's just done in verses 11 and 12, which is that he's cited Psalm 34 in the previous two verses. He cited Psalm 34 as a reminder, as David writes, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter, he cites Psalm 34, a psalm of David, about his righteous suffering, about his hope of deliverance from God, because Peter is writing to believers who are suffering, who are being reviled and persecuted for their faith. And so as he writes to them, he reminds them that there is a greater judge, there is a greater Lord, a greater ruler who sees and delivers his righteous people. That the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, that he is just, that he will vindicate the righteous. His face is against those who do evil. And so Peter writes in verse 13, who can ultimately harm us if we are believers? Who can harm us if the Lord, the judge of all, has promised to see and hear and deliver his righteous people? Peter reminds us that as believers face suffering and hostility in the world today from the powers of today, we can find comfort and security in the righteousness and the sovereignty and the rule of God, who oversees all of our circumstances, even our suffering, who overrules and uses it to bring about his goodness and his justice. Peter wants to remind believers of this vertical reality. He wants us to lift up our eyes to the light of the hope of the God who sees what we suffer, who sees the suffering of the righteous, who's working out his plan of justice and deliverance. But this is not to say that God's people will never face suffering, that God will deliver us out of or away from suffering. Because Peter writes, he goes on, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." See, Peter makes clear, he says, he doesn't say, believers, that we will avoid suffering. He actually tells us to be prepared for suffering. Not just the general suffering and hardship of life, but the suffering, the hostility that comes from doing good, from living out our faith in a hostile world. He says there may be times when we as believers suffer for righteousness' sake, where our obedience to God in the world will bring persecution or hostility or suffering. But Peter then strikingly says that when we face this suffering, we will actually be blessed. And here, Peter, he's echoing words that he himself heard, words from Jesus back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11. In that sermon, Jesus declared, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, Jesus says blessed, which basically is a word that means happy. Blessed, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who suffer for doing good, because they will be rewarded by their Father in heaven. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually goes so far as to call believers, to call his followers to rejoice when we face suffering, when we face persecution for our faith. Because when we do that, we are joining a grand tradition, a great history of the prophets and believers and God's faithful people who have suffered and experienced persecution before us. Jesus is making clear that this is the norm of the Christian life. This is what God's people throughout time have always expected and always endured. So they have always suffered for doing good, that obeying God in a fallen world has often and has always brought about hostility and persecution. And so Peter and Jesus, they don't warn us to try and avoid this suffering or this persecution. They tell us to rejoice in it, to be prepared for it, and to do so remembering that the Lord's eyes are on the righteous. That there is no suffering for his sake. There is no persecution that we endure that will go unnoticed by him, that will go unrewarded by him. And so then Peter says, who could harm us when even the things we suffer will only work out for our reward, for our blessing? He wants us to see that we have this hope. We have this vertical hope with God. We can look to him and be comforted and find security not apart from suffering, but in the midst of suffering. As believers suffer hostility and persecution for our faith, we can remember that there is a greater power, a greater Lord than any power or enemy that might cause us harm. The same Lord, while not taking us out of suffering, will bring us blessing in the midst of suffering. He will ultimately reward our suffering for his sake, maybe not in this life, but in the one to come. And so Peter, he tells believers, have no fear of them. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He tells his readers not to be fearful of those who oppose us or who persecute us or bring suffering against us. And this isn't the first time in the letter that he's talked about fear. Back in chapter 1, Peter, he called his readers to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This was his instruction to his readers here. But now in chapter 3, he says, have no fear of them. So first he says, conduct yourselves in fear. But now he's saying, have no fear. So the question is, which is it? Are we to conduct ourselves with fear in exile, or are we to have no fear? And the answer, as it often is with the Bible, is yes. It's, of course, it's both. It's both and. Because really, it all depends on who we are fearing. Who is the object of our fear? Because back in chapter 1, when Peter called us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, this was actually the second half of a longer sentence that read this way. It said, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So Peter here in chapter 1, he's calling believers to conduct ourselves not in fear of man, but in fear of the Lord, the God who is the judge of all, who's the father of those who believe, but is also going to bring ultimate justice, ultimate judgment to the world. And so when Peter calls us to conduct ourselves in fear in chapter 1, he's calling us to conduct ourselves in a holy reverence and awe and fear, not of man, but of God, of the Lord. But then here in chapter 3, when he writes, have no fear of them, the object of fear here, it's people, it's man. Peter's instructing us not to fear the people who oppose us, who persecute us. And so we could say, broadly speaking, generally speaking, that one of the key ideas in Peter's letter, one of the key messages for believers in exile, is that as we live out this exile in a hostile world, we are to do so living in fear of God, but not fear of man. Living in holy reverence of the Lord, but not in fear of those who can bring us harm, of human beings. And that's important because it's natural to feel fear in a hostile culture, in a changing world, in the midst of suffering or in the midst of persecution. It's natural, it's human to feel fear in those circumstances. But the way to be freed from this fear, it's not to ignore it, it's not to deny it, it's not to puff out our chests and think we and deny that we have any fear, or to do and say things that make us seem like we're the bravest, strongest people out there in the world. The way to be freed from this fear is not to ignore it or to deny it or even to defy it. No, we need to replace it. We need to replace this fear of man with a fearful awe of the Lord, a fearful trust and submission to the one who is the Lord, the judge of all, who has promised to keep his eyes on the righteous, to deliver his people. And this is why Peter tells us to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Here he puts Christ, he calls Christ the Lord. He puts Christ in the same position as God. He reminds us that Jesus is himself God, that the Lord who is the judge of all took on flesh in the person of his Son so that we can know him, so that we can honor him. And to honor Christ, to submit to Christ as the Lord, is to admit that he has been set apart, that he is risen and reigning, that he is sovereign even over the suffering we endure. He is sovereign, he is ruling even though over the eternal destiny of our enemies, of the people around us. To honor and trust in Christ this way is to be so filled with a reverence for him, with a fear of the Lord in and through him, that replaces our fear of man. Is to be so consumed with how great, how worthy Christ is, how victorious he is, that when we see what human beings can do to us, it pales in comparison. It pales in their power, their influence, their ability to cause us harm, it pales in comparison to the power, to the rule, to the reign of Christ. And so we respond to this fear by honoring Christ the Lord as holy, by living to please him and not ourselves and not the people around us, by living to submit to his rule and to seek his glory. And when we do so, then whatever suffering we're doing, if this is our posture, if we are humbly coming before him, honoring him as holy, then it totally redefines and recontextualizes even our suffering. Because if we are living to honor Christ the Lord as holy, then instead of being a tragedy that destroys us, suffering then becomes an arena. It becomes an opportunity for us to rest and to trust in Christ even more. It becomes an arena, an opportunity to display his glory even to those who are persecuting us, even to those who are seeking to cause us harm. And so this vertical hope, this vertical dimension of our suffering, of looking to Christ, of honoring him, it brings us comfort and security, but also it mobilizes us, it equips us then to embrace the horizontal dimension of our suffering. The vertical leads us then into the horizontal dimension, which we see in the second half of verse 15 through verse 17. Because the reality is that since the world is often hostile to our faith, since the doing good for Christ can lead us into suffering and into persecution, to be rejected or reviled, it's a natural human instinct to want to withdraw from the world, to want to flee from things that could cause us pain. to want to focus only on our vertical relationship with God, either individually or in the community of the church. It's natural if things are scary or dangerous out in the world to want to just spend all our time in here, to spend our time hiding from the world, focusing on honoring Christ merely through our own personal holiness, through living apart from a fallen, unholy world. But for Peter, the vertical dimension of our suffering naturally includes and flows right into the horizontal dimension of our suffering. It includes both how we relate to God, but also how we relate to others, how we relate even to our enemies. Peter writes, he says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." There's the vertical piece, but then he goes on, "Always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And that's the horizontal piece. See, Peter, he calls us to honor Christ the Lord as holy, not apart from, but in the midst of our suffering. He's saying that we never honor Christ in a vacuum, that we never seek to serve Christ by ourselves, apart from other people, apart from the world. No, he calls us to do this honoring of Christ, to live out this trust, this faith in Christ in the midst of the world. Not in an isolated spiritual bubble, but to live out this faith around other people, around non-Christians, around people who might even be hostile to what we believe. Peter's calling us to do good, to live out our faith in such a way that it's noticed by those around us, that it's seen, that it's public. That doesn't mean we go around and flaunting it and making a big deal about ourselves, but it means that he's assuming that we're doing this good work in the world. We're not withdrawing, we're not hiding. We are out in the world, we are out amongst those who don't know Christ, doing good, serving, sharing our hope with them, even when that brings persecution. Bless you. See, Peter's point here is that our God-fearing, our Christ-honoring good works in the world, that they should be visible even to those who are persecuting us. Because if they are, if people see us doing these good works, if people see us serving and loving our neighbors and reading the Bible and sharing God's word, even with those who disagree with us, even when it brings us suffering, if people see that kind of witness, then it starts to cause them to ask questions. It starts to make them curious about what kind of hope would propel a person into that kind of suffering. You know, this made me think about one of my favorite shows, which is the sitcom Parks and Recreation. Sitcom Parks and Rec. It was just a show about a small parks department in Pawnee, Indiana. And the main character of that show is a character named Leslie Knope, who's played by Amy Poehler. And throughout the show, Leslie's this funny character who she's just super earnest, she's super eager, she's kind of socially awkward, but she has a huge heart for her community. She just wants to serve and care for her community, even to a point that seems awkward, even to a point that seems weird to those around her. Right throughout the show, the other characters, they start out the show kind of being hostile to Leslie. They start out the show kind of being thinking she's weird or annoying or obnoxious. And there's times where even they make fun of her. There's times where they give her a hard time, where they mock her. They're hostile towards her. But as the show goes on, as the other characters start to see the love she has for her community, the way she lays herself out in service to those around her, as they start to see the hope she has for her community, it changes them. It makes them wonder, why does she keep doing this? Why does she keep going? It starts to transform these people who used to be hostile towards her. All of a sudden, they're her partners. All of a sudden, they're her closest friends. All of a sudden, they're her family. Because they see her example, they see her witness, and it makes them curious. And then the more they get to know her hope, her vision for her community, the more they start to live it out too. They get brought into that same hope. Now, without taking it too far, because obviously Parks and Rec is not a biblical metaphor or anything, but I think we could say that a character like Leslie Knope, or the best of the public servants that we have in our day, in our age, that they're a helpful picture for us of the idea Peter's talking about here. That as believers live out this service to Christ, as we do good in the world, even when it means suffering, even when it means being mocked and reviled, even when it means taking on hardship, when we live out this suffering, when people see us laying ourselves out for our communities, laying ourselves out for our neighbors, even when it brings us suffering, it's going to make them wonder. It's going to make them start to ask questions. Why is that person doing that? Why is that person living differently? How can they love people in that way? How can they take on that kind of cost, that kind of hardship, when they don't have to and no one else is doing that? It'll start to raise questions about what allows people to endure that kind of suffering, endure that kind of hardship for doing good. You see, Peter, throughout this letter, he's been continually reminding his readers to do good in a hostile world. And here, once again, he shows us the purpose of our good works, even in the face of suffering. He shows us that when we suffer for doing good, then when our enemies, when those who oppose us, when they see us willingly laying our lives down to serve them, then it starts to change them. It starts to cause their hostility to be replaced with curiosity. And when hostility turns into curiosity, then that creates opportunity. This is what Peter points us to when he calls us to be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. See, he says when we suffer for doing good, this creates an opportunity for people to notice our hope, to notice the hope we have that leads us into that suffering. They'll start to be curious about what allows us to endure that kind of hardship. And when they're curious about it, when their hostility gives way to curiosity, that gives us an opportunity to tell people about the hope we have, to explain it to them, to defend it. And so Peter tells believers, be prepared. Be prepared for those kind of questions. Be prepared for these kinds of opportunities to defend your hope. And the Greek word that Peter uses here for defense in this verse, it's the word apologia, which is where we get our English word apologetics. This word for defense or apologetics, it means to give a defense, to make an explanation for something. And when we think about this idea of apologetics, or this idea of making a defense for our faith or our hope, often what comes to mind is this picture of winning an argument. Right, we picture a courtroom, where we picture having a debate stage where we are winning an argument with another person, where we're laying out the evidence to prove how we're right and they're wrong. That's often what comes to mind when we think of this idea of Christian apologetics, when we think of defending our faith. But remember that the context into which Peter is writing is not a context of intellectual argument. It's a context of suffering. Peter's priority here, he's not trying to help believers win arguments. He's trying to help them win people. He's trying to help them. His point is to help believers be prepared to explain and defend the wonder, the beauty, the power of the hope that allows them to endure such suffering. And the reason for that is because he wants us to be able to offer that hope even to our enemies. The point is not to win an argument or to show them how they're wrong and we're right. The point is to display for them the beauty and wonder and power of the hope that we have in Christ. Because just as this wasn't the first time in this passage that Peter talks about fear, this also isn't the first time in the letter that he's talked about hope. Back in the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter, he laid the entire foundation of his letter by proclaiming, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is where he starts this letter, by reminding us of the living hope that we have because Christ died and rose again. And all of Peter's instructions throughout the letter, they flow out of this hope. His calls to holiness and unity, to do good in the midst of suffering, all of that is a response and it's a reflection of this new life we have in Christ, of this living hope we have in his resurrection. And so when we endure hostility and hardship for doing good, for living out this hope, what's going to happen is it will create opportunities. It'll create opportunities for us to share this hope with other people, to show how it's only the joy and the security of our living hope in Christ that allows us to lay our lives down for others, that it gives us the security and the freedom to equip us to endure suffering for his sake. Because as Christians, we don't endure suffering and hardship in order to attain this hope. We endure suffering and hardship in response to how we have already received this hope. And living out this hope, doing good for this hope, sharing this hope, will bring us into suffering in a fallen and hostile world. But even then, God is sovereign over that suffering, and he can use it to give us an opportunity to proclaim our hope, to invite other people into this same hope that we have. And so our defense of our hope, our defense of the gospel, the good news of Christ, it should never be filled with anger or vitriol or defensiveness. Defending our hope, it's never about merely proving others wrong. It's never merely about protecting our own rights. No, defending our hope is about sharing our hope. Peter calls us to be prepared to make a defense, to give an explanation of our hope, so that others may also come to know this same hope. So that others may come to know the life that is possible, the security that is available in Christ. And so the tone and the tenor of our defense, of our explanation of the gospel, should be in harmony with the tone and the tenor of our hope. Therefore, Peter, he calls us to make this defense not with anger, not with self-righteousness, not with pride. He calls us to make this defense with gentleness and respect. He calls us to share this hope graciously and humbly, respectfully, even with those we disagree with, even with those who are hostile to us. And what a different witness that is from what we see in the world today, from the kind of arguments and debates that we see in our culture, in our world today, this kind of gentleness, this kind of humility, this kind of offering of a hope of lifting up the glory and beauty and wonder of Christ even to our enemies. What a different witness that is. Peter calls us to defend this hope with gentleness and respect. He also calls us to defend this hope with a good conscience. See, his point is it's not just the words we say, it's also the lives we live that make a defense for the gospel. Our conscience, our character, it needs to be just as compelling as our words. Sometimes we think if we just have the right words, if we say the right things, if we know the right answers, then we'll be able to convince somebody the truth of the gospel. But the biblical picture is a life that both includes our words and our actions, of a gospel presentation, of a defense for the faith that includes both the content of what we say, but also the character of how we live. And if those two things aren't matching up, if those two things aren't in sync, then the world will just see us as hypocrites. It'll just give us reasons to revile. It'll give them reasons to revile us all the more. As Peter puts it in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. And so we have to ask, as we're facing suffering, as we're facing persecution, is this suffering the result of our good works? Are we suffering for doing good, for laying down our lives, for sharing Christ? Or are we suffering for doing evil? Are we suffering for our pride, for our anger, for our self-centeredness? Because if our defense of our hope of the gospel, if it's sullied by lives that dishonor that hope, if we suffer not because of our good works, but because of our selfish, sinful works, then we'll never change anyone's mind. We'll never be able to be used by God to change someone's thoughts about the truth of the gospel. Think about this. How many churches, how many ministries have been undone? How many hearts have been hardened because the character of the gospel messenger did not match up to the content of their message? And that's not to say that we have to be or that we can even be perfect, sinless messengers or defenders of the gospel, because all of us are imperfect. All of us are failures. All of us still struggle with the presence of sin in our lives. But Peter's call here to a good conscience, it's not a call to be perfect. It's a call to carefully examine our character as we seek to do good and defend the gospel. It's a call to fight against our own sin more than we fight against our opponents, to repent every moment, to turn away from our sin and temptation again and again and again, so as to give no opportunity for the message to be slandered or dishonored, no opportunity to bring shame upon our hope and our message. And so Peter is calling us here with a good conscience, with gentleness and respect, to be prepared to give a defense of the hope that we have in Christ, to trust God to work through our suffering, to bring opportunity out of hostility. And this is the horizontal dimension of our suffering. This is how we are to engage a lost and fallen world as exiles. And it leads us to ask just a few practical questions this morning. First, are we even doing good in a way that others can see? As followers of Christ, as a church, are we even exposing ourselves to hostility and suffering in the first place by being out in the world? Now, I'm not saying we should go and seek out persecution. I'm not saying we should all go be Christian masochists and seek out suffering and persecution. But I am saying here, what we do see here is that Peter's commands don't make sense to a church that is hiding from the world. If we aren't even in the world, then we'll never have the chance to be used by God to turn the world's hostility into curiosity. So are we even in the world? Are we doing good in a way that other people can see? Not in a prideful, braggy way, but so that they can see the hope that we have and see how it changes our lives, how it changes our marriages, our households, our parenting, our studies, our workplaces. Are we doing good? Are we sharing our hope in these places, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, with our friends and our coworkers? So first, are we even doing good in the world? Secondly, if we are doing good in the world to the point where it may even cause suffering or hardship for us, do we know how to give a defense of our hope? Are we prepared to explain the hope that we have in Christ? When we face the hostility of others, do we see that as an opportunity to defend ourselves, to defend our rights? Or do we see it as a greater opportunity to defend our hope, to lovingly and gently share it with someone else so that they can come to have the same hope? You see, when people ask us what's different about us, when they ask us what allows us to do good even when it brings suffering, are we prepared? Are we able to articulate the gospel to them? Are we literate in the hope that we have? Can we give an explanation of the living hope that we have in the death and the resurrection of Christ? Do we know the basics of how to explain this hope, how to explain the gospel? And if we're not sure that we have a good answer to that question, if you're not sure you know how to do that, then don't worry. Because Peter, in verse 18, he gives us one of the clearest summaries of the gospel, one of the clearest summaries of our hope in the entire New Testament. And the summary also happens to be the foundational dimension of our suffering. Here in verse 18, the foundational dimension. Because what's happening in verse 18 is that Peter finally and ultimately is explaining why it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He explains how it is possible for suffering to bring us blessing. He writes this in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." See, Peter here, he's grounding this call to suffer for doing good. He's grounding it in the fact, in the foundation, that this is what Christ did for us first. In the fact that God is not calling us to do something that he hasn't already done himself in Christ. You see, Christ is the one who ultimately suffered for righteousness' sake. He went to the cross where he, the perfect, righteous Son of God, he died and suffered not for the sake of his own righteousness, but for our righteousness. He paid the full price for our sins, even though he was completely without sin, even though he was perfectly righteous and we are not. And he did that in order to bring us to God. He did that so in him, if we trust in him, if we place our faith in him, we who are full of sin and unrighteousness, we can be made righteous. We can be declared innocent before the judge, the God of all. We can come to know him as our Father. And so we can be freed then, if we trust in Christ, we can be freed from the fear of suffering because Christ has already taken the most fearful suffering upon himself. We can trust that God will deliver us ultimately, eternally, because he has already accomplished our righteous deliverance in Christ. And so while we may suffer pain and hardship and persecution in this life, we can do so in the security of knowing that the worst thing that could possibly happen to us already happened to Christ. That the judgment we deserve has already been poured out. The suffering that we should endure because of our sin, Christ already endured it for us. And that should free us. Because who then can harm us? Who then can undo what Christ has already accomplished, because he already bore the ultimate suffering we deserve, not because he loves us, not because we earned it, not because we had made ourselves good enough for it, but because he loves us, because because he's just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. And so in Christ, we have a living hope that not even death can mar or undo. Because as Peter points out, this hope, it wasn't just secured through the death of Christ. It was also secured through the resurrection of Christ. Ours is not a dead past hope. It is a living present hope. Scripture talks about how if we trust in Christ, we are raised in him. We are united with him. We are living in the heavenly places in him right now. We are already raised to life higher and greater and more secure than any kind of death or suffering we might face in this world. We have a hope that is held secure, not because of the goodness or the worthiness of our own lives, but because of the goodness and the worthiness and the security of Christ's life. We are wrapped up in security not through our own imperfect work, but in his perfect, finished work. And so this is the hope we proclaim. This is the hope we cling to in the midst of suffering. This is the hope we serve and we suffer for. This is the hope we get to defend, we get to share even with our enemies. And if we know this security, if we know this freedom, if we know this life, we don't have to go around trying to defend ourselves all the time. We don't have to go around worried about trying to secure ourselves through human means and human efforts. We can rest in the security that Christ brings even as we face suffering. And we can see in that suffering God's will to use that suffering to bring more people into this hope and security in Christ. And so we are blessed when we suffer for doing good. Because when we suffer as Christ suffered, it gives us the chance to show others that it was through his suffering that he ultimately brought us his blessing. And he can ultimately bless them as well. So as we live as believers, as exiles in the world, as we at times face suffering for doing good, let us do so by dusting off the old 3D glasses, by looking at the fullness of our hope, looking at these dimensions, the vertical, horizontal, and foundational dimensions, not just of our suffering, but of our hope. Let's look to our Father and our Lord, who has already secured for us our ultimate deliverance, who can replace the fear of man with the fear of God. Let's be prepared to give an explanation, to make a defense of our hope, to trust God to work even through our suffering, to turn hostility into curiosity and curiosity into opportunity. And let's do all this resting and responding to Christ, who is our foundation in suffering. None of this is possible apart from him, apart from the suffering he endured for us, the victory he accomplished in his resurrection. So in the midst of suffering, in the midst of whatever you're facing, in the midst of whatever challenges or hostility or fears you have in front of you right now, in the midst of all of that, let's find our living hope in the sufficiency of Christ's death, in the victory of his resurrection. Let's remember that it is a blessing to suffer as Christ suffered. It's a blessing to suffer as Christ suffered because, as Scripture says, when we trust in Christ, we share in his death, but we also know that we will share in his life. So let's take that hope out into the world today, and let's pray for his help. Father, we come to you in all of our weakness and all of our fear, all of our frailty. As we think about our own fearfulness in the face of suffering, in the face of hostility, our own weakness in our attempts to share this hope and this message with others. So Lord, turn our eyes again to Christ. Show us the fullness, the dimensions of our hope. Show us this hope we have vertically in your sovereignty and your rule. Show us the opportunity we have to share this hope with others. And show us the foundation upon which we all live, the living hope that is ours in Christ through his death and his resurrection. Help us to cling to that hope, to live it out even in the face of suffering. And Lord, work through us to turn the hostility of others into curiosity and into opportunity. Bring more people into this hope, both through the words we say, but also through the lives we live, even as we face suffering. Help us, Lord, we pray, in our weakness, through your power and your strength. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing another song, and then we'll come around the communion table together. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so as we end our time together this morning, we'll do so by coming together in remembrance in a time of communion. This is a time where we pass out the elements of the bread and the cup as symbols, as reminders of what Christ has accomplished for us in his death on the cross. So this is a chance to remind ourselves, to remind one another, to preach to ourselves once again the gospel. It's a picture for us of Christ's body being broken for us, of his blood being shed for us. And so this is a time we enter in humbly. This is a time we enter in joyfully. This is a time we enter in repentingly, thinking about all of the ways we need Christ. but then rejoicing as we've sung in the blood of Christ, which washes away our sins, which makes us clean before God. And so we would say that as we enter into this time of communion, if you're not sure that you have professed faith in Christ, if you're not sure what that means, if you have more questions about that, that we would invite you to let the plates pass. But instead of taking the elements today, we invite you to take Christ. Take Christ himself. Take time to think and pray about what it would mean to trust in him. Think about what it means that you have need for him. That because of our sin and unrighteousness, we needed one who would come and die once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. If you haven't made that profession, if you haven't trusted in him to be your Savior, to come to know God, we invite you to do that this morning. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. Any of these guys standing up holding communion plates would love to talk to you as well and answer any questions that you may have. We would invite you to take Christ this morning. And then as we participate, our pattern is that we pass out the bread first, and we take it prayerfully, and we receive it and eat it individually. And then we'll pass out the cup, and as we take the cup, we take it, we hold on to it, and we drink it together as a symbol of our unity in Christ. So let me pray now for the bread. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of this picture, of this time of remembrance, where we can look to the bread and the cup. Remember the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ shed for us. So Lord, remind us anew in our hearts of the power of the cross, of the wonder that you have worked out in your steadfast love, that you sent your Son to die once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to yourself. So Lord, help us to turn away from sin, to trust in Christ, our bread of life, to renew our hope in you as we take these elements, we pray in Christ's name, amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So please pray with me for the cup. So Father, as we take this cup now, Lord, let it be an opportunity to proclaim to our own hearts, to proclaim to one another once again, the Lord's death until he comes, the death of your Son, our Savior, whose blood cleanses us from all sins and brings us into your presence, Lord. Show us anew the power of this blood, the hope we have in Christ, the hope that holds us up even in the face of suffering and hardship and hostility. Lord, we thank you for the suffering Christ endured in our place. Help us to go now with this hope in this time of remembrance to think and pray together about how we can share this hope for others. Lord, help us in all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let us drink together now in unity with Christ. Amen. Well, as we go, let's stand for a final word of benediction, of blessing. Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Amen. Go in peace.